Amen. Hello again, LifePoint College Grove. I was just with you for fall break, so not too long ago, and so it's good to see familiar faces. Good to see you guys. I'm here enough to where I feel like I know some of you. I'm friendly with some of you, so very good to be here. I love your pastor. It's such an honor that he trusts me with his pulpit, and so I want to honor him today. I want to honor you, but ultimately, I want to honor the Lord. And so before we get into the word, before we get into some prayer, I do want to let you know about one more thing. Matt asked me to let you know about one more thing, and that's actually a First Steps class coming up. If you're new here, or you've been kind of kicking the tires around this church for a little while, and you want to learn more and maybe move toward potentially becoming a member here, First Steps is a, I don't know if we have graphic for it, but First Steps is definitely something that you want to check out. So you can go to our website, lifepointchurch.org/firststeps. It's on December 11th at 9 a.m. And so register for that. If that's something that you need to do. So how about we pray and then we get into the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we come here today to feast upon your Word. We are people united by a shared faith in Christ. We are people who have been baptized into Christ, who are united to Christ ourselves and therefore united with each other in him. So Lord, I pray that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly today. That you would permeate my words, our prayers, our conversations with each other with the truth and beauty of the words of Christ revealed in Holy Scripture. Lord, help me today. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would convict us through your word. Shape us and mold us so that we may depend on you in our prayer lives and we may passionately proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And we say all these things in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read the word of the Lord? We're going to be reading in Colossians chapter 4 today. We're going to be wrapping up our series. I'm going to read the rest of Colossians 4. We're just going to talk about verses 2 through 6, but I'm going to read the rest of it. After I read it, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you believe that to be true, you may respond, thanks be to God. Here's God's word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea or Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I read an article this past week in Scientific American. I don't normally read articles in Scientific American. It's not usually my jam. But I did this week because the title of it caught my eye. The title of it was, Psychiatry Needs to Get Right with God. That's an interesting thing for non-Christians to write. So I read it. And the article presented data that has shown that over the past few years, the mental health of Americans has hit an all-time low. No surprise there, right? Think about COVID. Think about all the stuff that's happened. Our mental health as Americans is at an all-time low. Well, not actually for all Americans. Listen to this excerpt from the article. It says this: in the past year, American mental health sank to the lowest point in history. Incidence of mental disorders increased by 50% compared with before the pandemic. Alcohol and other substance abuse surged, and young adults were more than twice as likely to seriously consider suicide than they were in 2018. Yet, the only group to see improvements in mental health during the past year were those who attended religious services at least weekly, which here in America would predominantly be who? Christians. And weekly church attendance are the people who are devout, because we know that on average people tend to, churchgoers tend to attend once every four or five weeks. So these are the devoted people. Everyone else is suffering the worst mental health crisis we've ever seen since we've started recording it, except for devout believers. This is very interesting. Now, the point here is not that Christians never suffer from mental health problems. They certainly can, and they certainly do. But the point is that the further the world drifts away from the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the further the world drifts away from the design God has set forth for humans in Scripture, the more miserable they become. Well, in Colossians, Paul has presented the most striking New Testament theological treatment of the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. But Paul is not just a great theologian. Paul is also a great pastor. And one thing pastors do, this is a mark of a good pastor. A good pastor doesn't just want to give you great theology and say, see, isn't this cool? Isn't this really neat? A good pastor wants to help you see how good theology informs the way you live. A good pastor wants to answer the question, so what? Jesus is supreme over all things. So what? What do I do with this? How should I then live? So this is why Paul ends the letter to the Colossians very practically, which is what we saw, began to see last week. I'm sorry. So we see that the truth of the supremacy of Jesus is not just something that we tuck away into the back catalogs of our brains as an interesting piece of Christian trivia. This is a truth that shapes every part of who we are and how we ought to live. And the data shows, time and time again, that those people who are in tune with the truth, people who know who Jesus is and therefore know who they are the happiest people in the world. Christians are the most generous people in this country. By the way, I have in my notes, I have hyperlinks to all these things. If you don't believe me, I have my sources. Christians are the most generous people in the country. We far, far outgive our secular neighbors. We have the best marriages, and we enjoy the best sex within those marriages. Our collective mental health improves while the world dwindles. Christians cope with tragedy far better than our secular neighbors do, and we are generally more hopeful about our lives and the future of the world than non-believers are. It's a wonder to me, as I was looking at this passage, I thought, it's a wonder to me that so many Christians get embarrassed about what we believe.
It's almost like if anyone kind of finds out what I think about this certain issue, I don't know, that might be uncomfortable. I might be kind of embarrassed. Or if someone does confront me about what I believe about a certain thing, I kind of nuance it into oblivion to where it's not offensive or kind of makes it as palatable as it can be. Because I'm really kind of embarrassed about what we believe because it rubs against the grain of the culture so much. It's a wonder that we feel this way. Or that we have to feel like we have to get defensive about what we believe. Guys, we're the ones who are better off. We're the ones who are better off. We're doing great. While the world is going up in flames, the wonder is not that Christians still believe that marriage is defined as being limited to one man and one woman for life. That's not a wonder. The wonder isn't that we still believe human life is valuable and sacred from the moment of conception until natural death. That's not a wonder that we believe that. It's not a wonder that we believe gender is binary and immutable. It's not a wonder that we still believe in one God who created the world in 6 days and who controls all things. The wonder is that anyone wouldn't believe these things. And that for as miserable as secularism is making our culture, and it is making us miserable, we still swear by it. So many people still swear by it and think that one day it will eventually deliver them from all their pain, all the chaos. It won't. It's the source. A few years ago, I saw a study from Harvard University that showed that it tracked the rates of the happiness of American women. I think they set out to prove that all the great strides of feminism have produced happy ladies. But do you know what the study found? Women are more miserable today than they've ever been, according to the study. And they were shocked that women in the 50s were reported much happier when they took surveys than women today. But what the study said at the end, they said, well, this just goes to show how much farther we still have to go. No, it shows that what you're doing isn't working. That in the same span of time that the third and fourth wave of feminism has moved through, it's made women in our country even more miserable than they were before. It's a wonder that anyone would still believe these things. Now, I want to be very clear when I say this. I do want to say this to gas you up a little bit. But I don't say this so that we gloat over our non-Christian neighbors, our non-Christian friends, or our non-Christian family members. We may be better off, but we are not better than. Understand? We may be better off, but we're not better than. It was only, why do we believe these things? It is only by the mercy and grace of God, which redeemed us while we were still dead in our sins. And it was his hand which brought to us a knowledge of truth over against the futility and foolishness of our former way of thinking. It's only by God's mercy. We're not better than anyone else. And we flourish as the people of God. We enjoy all of these benefits that even our secular sociologists and psychologists can't help but concede. We enjoy these things because of the grace of the Lord God. And we know that the supreme Christ who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who sits high above all rulers and authorities, by whose hand all things come to pass, this Christ does not sit with arms folded, seething in rage against a lost world. He desires this Christ from Colossians. He desires more than anything else to lavish his creation with mercy, to redeem people who are drowning in their misery and hopelessness about the future, or to redeem people who are in this state of arrested development, who aren't moving forward and are miserable, not because they're hopeless, but because they just have apathy about their life. They just don't care about anything. And in his wisdom, his grace, and his providence, the Lord has dispersed his people all throughout his creation so that we may be beacons of light pointing our miserable world to where they can find hope, where they can find the life that they were designed to live. So last week, we saw what it looks like when that light shines the brightest. We talked about holy homes and worshipful work. The people in our culture should look at Christians and think, man, for as outdated as we think they are, they worship their Bronze Age God. Right? For as outdated as we think they are, they sure are happy. They sure do have homes full of love. They don't sit here and complain about their jobs like we do. And there's something to what they believe. That's the point. This is the light that shines the farthest is the one that shines the brightest at home. But good theology does not terminate on lives of gospel flourishing. The good theology of Colossians should drive us to point our dying world to the only place where they can find life, where they can find hope. So today, I want us to see that in order to be that light, we talked last week, we want to be the bright, shining light at home. Now, Paul's going to help us see that we want that light to shine far and wide. And how we're going to do that is through prayer and proclamation. So the sort of big takeaway is pray and proclaim. And I want to break this down further by looking at these things. And I want us to see that we have to be people marked by persistent prayer and passionate proclamation. Persistent prayer, passionate proclamation. You guys know how we love our alliteration around here at LifePoint. So let's look at what it means first for us to live in persistent prayer. So I hope you have your Bibles open to Colossians 4, because we're going to walk kind of clause by clause through this thing. So in verse 2, Paul begins by saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So another way to translate that phrase in Greek, continue steadfastly in prayer, would be persist in prayer. Persist in prayer, the people of God. So prayer isn't something that comes naturally to many Christians. Let's be honest. If you've been around church for a long time, I grew up in church. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard about prayer. And I've never heard a sermon about prayer and I thought, I'm great at that. I got that one down. I do that one really, really well. So if you already feel, if just the mention of, hey guys, we're going to talk about prayer today, and you start feeling, oh, you're in good company. Probably many of us feel that way. Hey, I had to write this. Paul doesn't condemn us, but he does tell us that we have to do the hard work of making sure we are continuing steadfast, persisting in prayer. Listen, I'm just going to tell you this up front. If you think I'm going to say anything today that's going to be the magic bullet that finally is the thing that makes you have a great prayer life, it's not going to happen. Matt will never say anything. No one will ever say anything that will do that for you. The only way you will have a good, persistent prayer life is if you discipline yourself to do it. It's the only way to do it. That's the only way to do it. And listen, it's easy for us to pray every now and then. Maybe you pray consistently for a couple days after you hear a sermon like this one, and you feel kind of guilty about it. You kind of feel like, oh man, well, I haven't had consistent prayer. I mean, today when I get home, we're going to do it. And you feel kind of guilty. It's kind of motivated by your conviction, but then it starts to sort of like peter out, and you stop. Okay, that's not living in persistent prayer, right? We've all been there. But that's not living in persistent prayer. Praying every few days, every now and then, out of guilt is not continuing steadfastly in prayer. What Paul is describing here is something that should be part of the daily rhythm of our lives. A great preacher named Leonard Ravenhill once said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." No man is greater than his prayer life. You might know all the answers. You might be able to quote all the scripture. You might be able to give all the right advice, but without persistent prayer, you and I are lightweights. And I'll tell you again, no one needs to hear this more than I do. See, I can get so devoted to doing ministry, doing the work of ministry, that I neglect to fuel my own ministry with persistent prayer. And see, the danger in this is not that ministry would be a disaster. I've heard people say that if you don't pray, your ministry is going to go up in flames. Well, it might not, though. It would be a ministry fueled by my own strength. And to you, it might look perfectly fine. Might give a lot of great sermons. Might give a lot of good advice. The problem is that it will be devoid of all transforming power. Any good orator, any good preacher who's been trained can get up and hold an audience for 30 minutes. But no one can make a sermon transform someone's life. Which is why we have to fuel our ministry by prayer. And if we don't, we do a disservice not only to the Lord, but to the Lord's people. I have to remember this. There were many times when I was writing this manuscript and I thought, have I even prayed enough for what I'm going to say? Let me take a break right now. This is why Paul tells us to be watchful. Be watchful in your prayer. It's easy to fall into the sin, for all of us, it's easy to fall into the sin of self-dependence, to neglect persistent prayer, and then thus easily fall prey to temptation. Remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the garden. Remember what he said? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. Listen, you are not going to pray more. You are not going to have persistent prayer just because you hear what I say, nod your head and go, yeah, you know what, you're right, I should do more of that. You're going to pray because you discipline yourself to persist in it steadfastly. And you keep watch against those temptations that would take you away and distract you from the Lord. So, we have to persist in prayer, and that means disciplining ourselves. But then Paul begins to talk about the nature of our prayers. He says, pray with thanksgiving. This has been a theme in Colossians. If you remember from a few chapters ago, in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says that abounding in thanksgiving is one of the necessary components of walking in Christ, living in Christ. Thanksgiving is one of the best weapons we have against sin. Thanksgiving inclines our hearts Godward. So as we approach Thanksgiving, I hope that we can do it as people who are inclining our hearts toward the Lord and directing our thanksgiving to Him. You know, Thanksgiving is such a good guard against sin. My wife last night was telling me that last week I was out doing something for church in the evening and she was at home with the kids and they were being super fussy. You know how kids are. My kids are 5 and 4. Well, about to be 4. You know how they can get, right? She's kind of fussing about every little thing. And Morgan said, hey guys, listen. And she didn't yell. My wife's a great mom. And so I would be like, shut up. Quit fussing. My wife said, hey, listen, why don't we take a few minutes and you just start listing off things that you're thankful for? And she said that slowly she began to see as the kids began to say, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for this, their mood began to change. Why? Because thanksgiving is an assault against sin. Fussiness is sin, right? But thanksgiving is an assault against that. You know, it even is something that helps us pray. It's hard for me to neglect the Lord if my heart is overwhelmed with thankfulness toward Him. It's hard for me not to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ if my heart is just filled with thankfulness for them. You know, for all the pain and sorrow that our pastor has been walking through the past few weeks, and I have realized how deeply thankful I am for him and what he does, what he has done. I mean, that has fueled my prayers for him. It's like as I reflect on how thankful I am for the man, the leader, the pastor he is, my heart is moved to pray for him, to rejoice and thank the Lord for him. This is also another reason I think why Christians are so happy, by the way. It's like, look outside. Look at the leaves changing. Look at the food that you have. Look at the air that fills your lungs, your children playing outside. Don't you want to thank someone for all that? Don't you want to direct your thankfulness to someone for that? Paul knew the power of prayer fueled by gratitude, which is why he implores the Colossians in verse 3. He says, at the same time, pray also for us. Pray for us, he says. Paul knew that he needed prayer. He knew that the ministry God laid out for him was impossible without divine help. He knew that he couldn't make it, whether in prison or out of prison, without the mercy of Christ guiding him. So, before we move on, I want to challenge you to take account of your own life right now. Take account of your life. We will not have the holy homes we talked about last week. We will not have the worshipful work that we talked about last week. We will not have the deep peace and intimacy with God that Michael was just talking about without robust and persistent prayer. So what's keeping us from doing this? Ask yourself that question. What's keeping me from praying the way God commands me to pray? Am I lazy? Do I fill my day with too many things, too many distractions? Am I undisciplined? In my heart of hearts, do I really think that prayer doesn't do much of anything, and therefore it's hard for me to prioritize it? These are good questions for us to ask ourselves. And then how can I begin to move into greater obedience to what the Lord has commanded me? And before anyone says, by the way, if there's anyone out there who's saying, man, I love to pray, I would, but I just don't have the time. I just don't have time to pray. I wish I could. You don't know my schedule. Stop. You have time. We all have time. John Piper, great preacher, John Piper said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove on the last day that prayerlessness was not due to a lack of time. Or substitute whatever else might be your thing in where Twitter and Facebook are. It's often not that we don't have the time, it's that we don't have the will. We lack the desire. But listen, begin to think, what's stopping me from getting up 20 minutes earlier? Is 20 more minutes of sleeping in worth it? Is it worth me neglecting when the Lord and creator of the universe says, speak to me? No, I want to sleep for a little bit longer. That's what the disciples did in the garden when Jesus told them, watch and pray. They fell asleep. He said, you couldn't stay awake for 1 hour? I'm over here sweating blood and you guys are catching some Z's. Get up, pray. So my exhortation to us, wake up and pray. Do you have a commute to work? Even a 10-minute, 15-minute commute to work? Turn off the radio. Speak to the Lord. Redeem that time. You have breaks at work, maybe a 20-minute break every couple hours? Redeem that time. Speak to the Lord. Pray. We have time. I want to specifically challenge, in light of what we talked about last week, I want to specifically challenge our men in the room. Last week, Matt described to us holy homes, and fathers, men, we are the leaders of those holy homes. So this command is for all of us, but I want to challenge specifically the fathers in the room. Model this for your family. Dads, I'm going to build off what we talked about last week. We need you. We need you. I know the culture has a lot of really bad things to say about men. In the church, we love guys. We need you. You are the leaders, the priests of your homes. So you must pray for your family. You must pray for yourself. Your kids have to see you pray. Your wife has to hear your prayers over her. Listen, the Lord loves the prayers of a faithful father, and he delights in answering them. And if you're not yet married, or you don't have children yet, don't think that getting married or having kids does anything to change you magically. Develop the habit now so that you have it then. Where you go, fathers, your family will follow you. If your wife struggles with prayer, model it for her. Show her how to persistently pray. Your children do not know how to pray. You have to teach them along with your wife. Again, you are the priest of your home. And we believe wholeheartedly that God will equip you to be the man your family needs you to be. So, men, let's lead out here in this issue. Let's lead the way toward persistent prayer by modeling this for our family, for our families, and for our church. I want to challenge you. Think about a time. When can I set a time, one time each day, for me to pray for myself individually? Maybe 15, 20 minutes a day. I can set an alarm at this time, and I know that alarm's going to go off, notification comes up on my watch or whatever, and I know, oh, this is my time. I'm going to pray. Maybe you get up early, maybe you stay up a little later, whatever that's going to look like for you. And then I want to challenge you to think about, when can I pray with my family? Maybe it's with the kids before bed. Maybe it's with your wife before work. Maybe there's another time. Set an alarm. Set a time. Tell your family today over lunch, hey, guys, let's think about this. Dads, you initiate this conversation. Don't wait for your wife to initiate this conversation. You initiate it. When can we do this? And begin to lead out and model this for your family, and your family will adore you for it because you're leading them in godliness and integrity. Listen, this is a challenge for me as well. I was working on the sermon last night in my office. My kids' room is right above or right across my office. And I was typing all this. Well, I was reviewing it. I was kind of typing it, and I thought, I'm such a hypocrite. I'm sitting here. I've not even prayed with my kids today. So thankfully, my kids are already in bed, but they're still awake. Again, you kind of know how that goes, right? They're still awake. So I walk in the room and say, hey, guys, let's get back in bed, by the way. Let me pray for you. So I held both of them and I just prayed over them. But I was convicted about this because this is something I'm telling you this as someone who has to do this as well. This is something we all have to do. We all have to work toward. But I want to challenge our guys to set an example for us. I don't want to say this to the neglect of mothers, though. As I was talking with my wife last night, mothers, your prayers for your children are also crucial. Crucial. When you feel weary, when you feel like your kids are going crazy, when you feel like nothing you're doing is working, or like the faith you're trying to impart to your children just is falling on deaf ears, pray. Go to the Lord, pray for them, and let your children hear you pray for them. Listen, brothers and sisters, the stakes are too high right now for us not to be persistent in our prayer. It's too dark out there for us to neglect prayer. Be on guard. Be watchful. The enemy will throw endless distractions and obstacles in your way. You must overcome him, and you must be devoted to prayer in your life. So, now, Paul asked for prayer. So this is what I want us to see here. He was asking for prayer and telling them to be persistent in their prayers, but what was he asking for prayer for? What did he ask them to pray for? Well, this is going to lead us to our next point, passionate proclamation. Let's look at the rest of verse 3. He says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And we'll go to verse 4. That I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Remember, Paul is writing from prison. Now, there's something remarkable here about Paul. He's writing from prison. He's asking them for prayer. He tells them what he wants them to pray for. If you were in prison for doing nothing wrong, for preaching the gospel, and you were in prison for it, what would you ask your church to pray for you? Pray that I get out of here. I want to go home. Pray that I get my freedom back. I shouldn't even be here, man. These pagans got me up in chains. Pray that I get released. Well, I'm sure Paul wanted out of prison, but he didn't ask them to pray for that. Isn't that amazing? Paul didn't say, hey, by the way, can you just, I'm in prison right now, in case you forgot. Can you pray that I get out of here? He doesn't say that. He simply asks that they would pray and ask that God would open up a door for the word. Isn't that amazing? Paul didn't know when he would be released. At least I don't think he knew when he would be released. But his concern was not his release. His concern is that the gospel would be proclaimed. I was talking with Matt about this earlier this week in his office, and he said this, you know, your pastor has a way with words. And he said, he's like, yeah, it's like Paul wanted God to open a gospel door, not a cell door. And I thought, man, if you were to tell me that, I would say, did Matt Stout say that? That sounds like Matt Stout. But it's great. That's true. He wanted God to open a gospel door, not a cell door. Although I don't know if they were in cells, but it still works. Paul had freedom whether he was in chains or not. The Romans couldn't give him freedom. He's in Christ. They couldn't make him more free. His life was centered around making Jesus Christ known, making the good news of salvation known to anyone God put in his path. And what is also remarkable about Paul is that he says, pray that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Do you feel inadequate when we say, You need to be sharing the gospel. Or maybe you have family. Maybe you have family coming in town for the holidays, and you want to have gospel conversations with them. And you think, I don't even know what I'm going to say. I don't even know what to say to them. Here is the Apostle Paul saying, pray for me that I may know how I should speak. Help me. Help me know what to say. Ask the Lord to help me know what to say. Maybe the reason Paul was so powerful in his proclamation of the gospel is because it was fueled by prayer. He wasn't resting on his own rhetoric or knowledge. He stood upon the power of God, the only one who can give substance to any ministry. And this prayerful dependence upon the Lord moves us out of the prayer closet and into the world, which is why he talks about be persistent in your prayer. Pray that I open up, pray that the Lord open up a door for the word. And then he begins to give them commands about how they are ought to live, how they are to be, or about how they are to proclaim the gospel where they are in Colossae. Look at verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Prayer is connected to this walking in wisdom he's talking about. You're not going to do it without prayer. Brothers and sisters, the way that we live today, the way that we live today is a testimony to the world about the gospel that we believe. I was talking with Luis. He's the counselor at LifePoint Smyrna. I was texting with him yesterday, and we'd like talking about cultural stuff. And I said, man, one of the greatest apologetics for the people of God in the next few decades is going to be the quality of life that we live. Like, the flourishing that we enjoy will be crucial to our apologetic to the world, because we demonstrate that this gospel is real, that this gospel transforms lives. That this design that we talk about in Colossians, listen, American people, I'm going to have to get on one for a second. American people are so used to this idea of pluralism. It's part of what made our culture good and strong, competing ideas. But we struggle sometimes elevating certain ideas above others because we want to say all worldviews are kind of equal. We're all kind of dealing with ideas. I don't want to say one ideology is greater than another. But this is obviously false. The truth of Scripture is not just true for people who believe it. This truth is not just truth for Christians. The supreme Christ that Paul talked about in Colossians is not just supreme over the church, over spiritual things. He's supreme over everything, every person. Whether you believe in him or not, the Bible is true for your life. Whether you think it's true or not, you can think it's a book of fairy tales. That does nothing to affect its legitimacy and truth and authority over you. Which means that living out of sync with the design that God has given will produce misery. It's not that Hinduism works for Hindu people and it's great, or Islam works for... No, it's an ideology of absurdity. The only options we have in life, brothers and sisters, is Christ or chaos. You can submit to Jesus Christ, who is the only supreme Lord over all things, or you can live in total abject absurdity and foolishness. That's it. And so part of what we have to do is show people, listen, this is true objectively. And this is part of what gives us the flourishing life that we're living. Come, join us. Join us in living this life. The manner in which you live your life is a testimony to the world about the gospel that you believe. And listen, in Scripture, wisdom, walking in wisdom, wisdom is something in Scripture that God imparts to us. You don't get wisdom just by, you know, reading a book. It's imparted to you supernaturally from the Lord. So this type of life that Paul's describing here is not something that's going to be produced by the willpower of Christians. It's going to be produced by the Lord working supernaturally through us as we persist in prayer and devote ourselves to his word. So Paul qualifies his command to walk in wisdom by telling us to make the best use of the time. In the sort of the parallel letter to this in Ephesians, Paul also says this in Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The days here on earth are short. Some of us know that better than others. The days we have on earth are short. They're fleeting. Life goes by in the blink of an eye. You don't have time to walk in this wisdom later. You don't have time to take this seriously later on. Every aspect of our lives today, should be centered around magnifying the greatness of Jesus Christ over all his enemies and opponents, over all the ideologies that would oppose him, magnifying his greatness and supremacy over those things. Listen, we talked about this at the beginning. The world has gone mad, and I don't have to convince you of that. I think we generally probably agree here that the world has gone a little crazy. We talk about that enough here. What I want to compel you to do, LifePoint College Grove, is not agree with me that the world's kind of gone nuts, but live a better life. Live a better life, the life that comes out of walking in godly wisdom. Imagine with me, what life would be like if we did what Paul said. If we were committed to doing what Paul said, if our lives were marked by godly wisdom, we looked at God's word and we obeyed it. We did what it said. If our homes were rightly ordered, like we talked about last week. If our churches were filled with fervent prayer. If your life was informed not by the chaotic absurdity of the world, but by the beauty, the peace, the love that's revealed to us in the Word of God. So many people in our world think that what they need is more meditation apps, anxiety medication, mental health days. And as valuable as some of those things can be in certain circumstances, that's not going to fix the root of the problems out there. The problem in our world is that people do not walk in godly wisdom. They do not have rightly ordered lives according to the design that God has set out in his word. And they think the medicine they're taking is going to heal them, but it's poisoning them. And that's why we're just going down and down and down and down and down, and that's going to keep happening. Unless the Lord gives revival and people begin to walk in godly wisdom. But we can remain standing. The problem in our world is that people do not live lives according to God's standards. They're standing upon these shifting sands of cultural decay. Malaise has set upon us because we have no transcendent hope. Moral decay is eroding our foundation so that the center is breaking beneath us. We live in a world that's propped up upon ideologies that cannot bear their own strength, which is why they collapse. Because there's no objective moral truth upon which people stand anymore. But we have that truth, Christians. We have transcendent truth. We have objective standards for morality. We have a hope that persists against the raging of godless men. We have truth that will produce lives of flourishing even when everyone else is falling apart. Listen, Roman society was as wicked and decadent as our own is. Sexual promiscuity, hedonism, licentiousness was just as much the order of the day for them as it is for us here. And people don't change. Humans don't change since Genesis 3. Lives lived out of sync with God's design are lives that will produce miserable human beings at all places and at all times. But this is why Paul wants the door to be open to proclaim the gospel. Only the gospel can redeem a people who are caught in the downward spiral of personal and cultural insanity. Listen, do you remember how the book of Judges ended? You remember the book of Judges in the Old Testament, right after Joshua? It's the story of the people of Israel's spiral into rebellion and chaos, where they begin to look just like the surrounding nations. Do you remember the last verse in that book? The last verse says, "And there was no king in Israel And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound like us today? There is no supreme Lord in the minds of the people. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is not liberation. This is slavery. Freedom is not autonomy, because autonomy is slavery. But the gospel of Jesus Christ redeems us and saves us from this way of thinking. And this isn't just true for the culture. I love talking about cultural analysis, stuff like that, but this is true in our lives. Many people's marriages fall apart because they do not honor the Lord and they do what is right in their own eyes. Many people are addicted to different substances because they do not honor the Lord and they have done what is right in their own eyes. They have not walked in godly wisdom. They've walked in the false wisdom of the world. There are many people who are just in the throes of depression. And they're just taking the advice of the world around them instead of turning to the wisdom that the Lord offers. And it's not helping their problem. Christ can redeem us from this. Christ has redeemed us from this. Christ has redeemed us from this. This is why Paul wants us as the people of God to season our speech with salt so that we may know how we ought to speak to those around us. So that we may know what to say in order to reach them. How to show them this better way. How to point them to the risen and reigning Christ who's seated above all. There is great power that can arise from ordinary people like us who persist in prayer and passionately proclaim the good news to the world around us. There's great power that can come from ordinary people. I want to close by looking at an example of someone who did just that. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. I want to talk about a man named George Mueller. George Mueller. When I was writing this sermon, I thought no one exemplifies persistent prayer and passionate proclamation better than George Mueller, except for maybe the Lord Jesus. But of the folk like us, George Mueller exemplifies this. Mueller was a German man born in 1805, and he lived basically for the duration of the 19th century. He lived most of his life in Bristol, England, and he worked closely with men like D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, and he even inspired the great missionary Hudson Taylor. Mueller was not born into a Christian home. His mother died when he was a teenager, and his father was not a believer. He was reckless and wild in his youth. In fact, he said that while his mother was dying at home, while she was on her deathbed, he was out reveling drunk in the street with his friends. But by the grace of God, at the age of 20, he was invited to a Bible study. This is an encouragement to all you life group leaders and D group leaders out there. By the grace of God, at the age of 20, he was invited to a Bible study, and the Lord gripped his heart, and he began to put his faith in Jesus Christ. So Mueller went from a liar, a thief, a drunkard, a blasphemer, to a man whose single greatest goal in life was to live and lead a ministry that proved that God is real, God is trustworthy, and God answers prayer. Mueller spent many decades of his life in ministry, and his ministry was defined by a persistent devotion to prayer and a passionate proclamation of the gospel to the most vulnerable. The Lord gave George Mueller a heart for orphans, to care for orphans. Now, this is at a time in England when they didn't have the sort of social safety nets that we have today. So if you were an orphan, you were probably doomed to work in a factory full-time. You were probably doomed to kind of figure out, maybe beg on the streets. There weren't sweeping social safety nets to care for orphans. And so the Lord put it on his heart to begin an orphan care ministry. And in his ministry, he built 5 large orphan houses in England. And he served as a caretaker, personally, a caretaker for 10,024 different orphans in his lifetime. His work also inspired many others to follow in his steps, so that after Mueller started his orphan care ministry, more than 100,000 other orphans were taken care of by people who were inspired by his work. Mueller, over the course of his ministry, raised millions of dollars in today's money. But you know, here's the thing. Mueller never once sent any missionary support letters. He never once in decades and decades of ministry ever asked anyone for any money. Like, he would just get down, his money ran out. I don't know what we're gonna do tomorrow, but I'm gonna pray. Guys, let's pray. And they pray, and then the next day, a letter would come in the mail. Hey, George, thinking about you and your ministry, here's 500 pounds. That's what his ministry was defined by. Just, yeah, we're not gonna have success unless the Lord blesses what we're doing, so I'm just gonna pray. And the Lord's gonna provide. In 68 years of his ministry, he never took a salary. He never took out a loan. He never went into debt. Instead, he trusted God to provide for him in his ministry through persistent prayer. And he was able to passionately proclaim the gospel to countless people and minister to thousands of orphans. At the age of 70, he fulfilled a lifelong dream of becoming a missionary. And he traveled all around the world, preaching an average of once a day until he was 87. Once a day, 70 to 87, preaching the gospel. And then at the age of 92, Mueller led a prayer meeting at his church and then died the next morning. Fitting way for him to go. This was a man who did ministry that will echo loudly into eternity. He didn't have the head start of being discipled in a Christian home, having Christian parents. He didn't have a foundation in his childhood he was building upon. He didn't get sent off to a boarding school for future theologians. He was a wicked man saved by the grace of God. And this grace transformed his heart so that he devoted himself to persistent prayer and passionate proclamation until his dying breath. And from this, the Lord worked in incredible ways. Listen, imagine how our community would look if the people of God here prayed like George Mueller. If we looked to the Lord to provide and accomplish his ministry through us, rather than trying to make everything happen ourselves. Imagine if people had hearts devoted to making Christ known to a lost and dying world, even into their old age. Even if you say, listen, that's too much for me. I'm not going to build orphan houses. I'm not going to become a missionary at 70 and preach once a day for 17 years. I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. You're right. Many of us aren't going to be George Mueller. But what we can do is pray with our kids every day. What we can do is replicate his example in the small sphere that God has given us to influence. And that's already more than many of us do now. We can dedicate our families to Christ over travel ball or whatever else would keep us away from here for like 40% of the year. So as you leave here today, ask yourself, what's keeping me from practicing this life of persistent prayer that God has commanded of me here? How would my life look different if I obeyed what the Lord said? How would my family look different? How would the climate in my home be different if I would obey the Lord and hand these things over to him and trust him and demonstrate that trust by prayer? In what ways have I been neglecting to walk in the way he's called me to walk? And how, if God works through me, how could that begin to bleed over and make a difference into the lives of people in my life who are miserable, who need the hope that I have? Imagine as you leave here, and I pray that the Lord would impress upon your heart a conviction that will lead you not to feel guilty, but that would inspire you to be the man, the woman he's called you to be, and passionately proclaim his gospel to people who are dying to hear. Let's pray together as we enter back into worship. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that the command that you gave through your servant Paul would pierce our hearts today, this morning. That this church, not just College Grove, but Life Point Church as a whole, everywhere we are in the world, that we would be a people who are devoted to persistent prayer. We talk about passionate proclamation all the time, but Lord, forgive us when we think the fuel of our ministry is going to be our own strength, our own abilities, rather than you working powerfully through us. So Lord, we offer up to you our weakness this morning. We fathers are weak. We mothers are weak. We can't be who we need to be for our family if it depends on us. We can't be the light in our community if it depends on us. So, Lord, we offer up to you our weakness, and we say with the Apostle Paul that we boast in our weakness because through it the strength of Christ is displayed. So, Lord, show off through your people in the lives that we live, and let those lives be magnetic to people all over this community who are drowning in hopelessness. See through us the hope that only the gospel can give. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. We say all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.